chapter 2, and this is a very important chapter. We, about 3 or 4 months ago, maybe not even that long, we covered a little bit of this chapter, just looking at some of the examples of that Jesus set in humility. But in chapter 2, a large part of the whole chapter really is on humility in various aspects. And in this particular section, I would see a very strong other-centered viewpoint. When people are on fire, as the Philippian church was, there is a great excitement. There's a lot of outreach and there's a lot of enthusiasm. But the greater the enthusiasm, the greater the danger of crashing into each other. And this is kind of what happened to the Philippian church. They were very excited. They were very zealous. But consequently, they were so active in serving, they kind of rubbed against each other sometimes the wrong way. Now, I know that would never happen to you. You'd never have that problem of having any difficulty with anyone in this church. You know, everybody is so sweet as they can be here, right? You know, where you're going to have people, you're going to have excitement in the Lord, you're going to have difficulties there. That's going to be a challenge. As sweet as this fellowship was, the Philippian church, the domestic affairs were not as rosy as their foreign affairs. Some of the members were getting on each other's nerves. Later on, he tells us in chapter 4, kind of, you know, subtly, he implored Euodia and Syntyche to get their act together and kind of ease the problems that they were having. Oftentimes, it's true, what's worked out marvelously out there in the world is more of a challenge here. And one of the greatest difficulties that missionaries face isn't the problems they have in the mission field with the calling they have, but working with other Christians. Now, why is that? Well, sadly, it's true. The difficulty is in our own walk at home more than anything else. You know, I remember how this was so true as a young Christian. I was so zealous for the Lord. I was telling all my friends in college and telling my professors, and everyone looked at me like this super saint, you know, a bold Christian. And I'd go home, and I don't know what it was, but my grandmother, she would just push my buttons. And I would get so angry, and I'd flesh out, and I'd like, why am I getting this? Well, I believe the Lord, He's done so much in my life, and I can't stand it when I come here, you know? And so I went through those challenges of living Christianity at home. And you know, that's true. I know, you don't have to tell me. When you go home and you're with your husband or your wife or maybe with your parents or whatever it is, and you know, here at the church, you're spiritual. I mean, I see the spiritual side of you. In fact, anytime people talk to me, they're always they're putting their best foot forward. And I know what human nature is. And I know how we can play those little spiritual games. We say the right things and stuff. And we have a difficult time just being honest with each other. But at home, we're a little more honest, aren't we? We're a little more, you know, we let it all hang out. And that's the real challenge. Letting Christianity be lived out in home. That is the challenge it will always be. So Paul addresses some of these things and he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I don't think we're going to get much farther than these 4 verses. But this is really a key aspect of our growth as Christians. Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. In other words, the word fulfill means to complete or to fill full. Fill up to the brim my joy, and this is what would do it for him, is that if you all would be like-minded. He knew some of the strivings that were going on among them. And he said, hey, it would really make me happy that if you become like-minded. Now, this is the first thing he mentions as exhortation. We will come back to verse 1 because it fits in better after we look at the exhortation. Be like-minded. Being like-minded. What is that? Well, the term simply means to have the same opinion And naturally, we're not going to have the same opinion on everything. And later on, Paul says, be at peace with all men as far as possible. You know, I mean, there's going to be differences we always have. We'll always have. And of course, we acknowledge that. There are different styles of ministry. There are different churches. There are different expressions of worship to the Lord. And we don't claim to have the only way because we know that people are different. And some people will feel more comfortable in this type of a worship setting and a teaching ministry than others would. And others will feel more comfortable in a different style. And that's no big deal. I mean, we do and we feel very strongly about how God has called us to worship Him, and this is what we are. But we also recognize that God's people, the vastness, the spectrum is wide. There are all kinds of different people. So we know that there are going to be differences on little things, but the one-mindedness is important in the major things. You see, by nature, sin has divided us. Sin has divided all people. Sin makes us think of ourselves. That's the number one problem. We're in the center. The world around us amplifies this falsehood that our life is most important, the lie. I'm most important. What I feel and what happens to me is most significant. My ideas, what I want. And that is our problem. Now, body life as Christians delivers us from this kind of a morbid self-interest, self-centeredness. You know, and body life is just this, coming together with other people that, you know, at first, maybe many of us would not have the same likes or dislikes, or we wouldn't even relate with each other. If it were not for the Lord Jesus, maybe none of us would be in the same room together. I mean, we might have a few people that fit with various likes and dislikes here, but think of how God has brought us from so many different backgrounds. And so by nature, by sin, it would divide us. But the Lord brings us together into a body. And the interesting thing about a body is that all the parts of your body are different. All play a different role. All do something a little bit different. But no part has any meaning in and of itself. You know, fascinating how God has called us personally. And we have a personal relationship with Him. At the same time, He's called us in a body. And there's the challenge now to kind of get along with others and actually see how important it is that you see your need for others. You've got to see that. Just as the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you, or the ear to the eye, I have no need of you, or the foot to the hand, I have no need of you. That the body is interconnected where it's all needing each other, but it's all dependent upon the head. You have a great body without a head, you know, you're going to have difficulties getting along in life. You know, and that is so needed today. And especially, you know, amazing how the seemingly unimportant gifts, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, those are actually more important. What are the unimportant ministries, would you think here? Maybe you could think of a few ministries that aren't that prominent and go, oh, we could do without that, we could do without that. I think of gifts of the Spirit. You know, a lot of times people are really impressed with the gifts, you know, the healing and, you know, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone and, you know, them being just totally empowered with faith and boldness to preach the gospel. Now, those are great gifts. But, you know, if we didn't see that happen, we could still get along as a church. But how about if we were missing gifts of mercy? That'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? No one in the church had gifts of mercy. Now, we all have different gifts. We all fit together in a different way. But the idea is, though we are different, we have different ways of looking at things. We've got to be looking at things with one mind, knowing that we're all in this together. That I can learn from someone that thinks differently about things than myself. I don't want everyone just to be a clone of me or, you know, a carbon copy. There is no such thing. As Christians, I remember the pressure I felt as a young Christian to try to conform in this certain image of what a Christian is. And it was tough because I had to change my dress and I had to change the way I cut my hair and I had to change the way I talked. I had to sound, you know, like a Bible believer, you know what I mean, you know. And I had to talk because I was in Michigan and I remember the very traditional church and I felt so out of place. You know, it's amazing how those things are not important. You see, the unity is not uniformity. When God brings you into a one-mindedness, it's not being uniform. God, look around the world. Do you see anything that's uniform? God doesn't want a uniform Christianity, but He does want unity among His people. all different. We all can get along and appreciate each other's differences. And that is a spiritual challenge. And Paul was exhorting them, "You complete my joy by being of like mind, one-minded." And you know, especially today, where there's a lot in the world that really does separate people. In fact, I think a lot of the technology that we're seeing is going to more and more separate people, not bring people together. People can just, you know, log onto their computers and have a computer relationship with someone and, you know, chat with someone, get to know someone, and avoid actual social contact and live in this little cyberspace. It's going to happen more and more. The natural condition of man trying to arrange himself in that respect. And, you know, we really need people. We don't see how much we need it, but we do. Show me a Christian who does not get any fellowship, and I'll show you one that's going to be very weak and anemic as a Christian, because you need each other. Iron sharpens iron. You know, I don't go to many movies, but I was intrigued by one movie, and I had to see it. And it was the movie on the computers and the web. I don't know if you've caught that. But fascinating movie, because it just kind of shows the technology where it got to. This one girl, she totally isolated herself. She was on her computer, and that's the only life she knew. And no one even knew she existed outside of that. Well, this whole thing came up. She got a hold of information that was government secrets, and they were trying to get rid of her. And, of course, they gave her a whole new identity. But the whole thing revolved. It cracked me up because it showed me trying to find a way to live without people. And the results, you really don't have any meaning without others in your life. God has created us that way. Now, the problem is there is no perfect churches. That's why the exhortation. Paul was telling a great church, the Philippian church, come on, you got to get your act together in this. And I would say God has blessed us here, but I also know realistically there are probably some people sitting here that I don't think there's probably a handful of you that are here that would say that you're not having a little bit of difficulty with at least somebody in this church. Am I right? Is there anybody that's so spiritual? Yeah. You know, the challenge is people are people. There's no perfect churches. Unless we automated everything, then we could have automated everything. You know, automated sermons, automated fellowship, you know, push a button. It reminds me of the airline executive who was having a real difficult time constantly hassling with the people he was working with. And he had a dream that a scientist invented this completely automated plane with computers to replace the crew. And he was thinking, man, this is great. This is fantastic. No more errors, no more hurt feelings, no more people problems. And so the demonstration flight was arranged, and they took off, and they climbed to the cruising altitude. And as everyone settled back, a voice came over the speaker. "This is your computer pilot. Welcome to the completely automated plane. Lunch will now be served. Merely press the button at your seat, and it will arrive automatically. When you're finished, settle back and enjoy the flight. I am in complete control of the aircraft. Nothing can go wrong. Nothing can go wrong. Nothing can go wrong." We laugh at that, but little do you know, in trying to figure out some ways to deal with the parking difficulties, you know, Ray had suggested we get some of those Disney-type people movers, you know, to go from the parking lots. And I could just picture you guys, you know, getting out of your car and having this little voice from this little people mover saying, "Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Don't forget to lock your doors and turn off your lights. Please be careful as you step onto the automated train." You know, and I can just picture this. Unity, yes, very important. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, very important. But that's not an artificial unity. There is what I would call an artificial unity, moving toward uniformism, which I see coming from the ecumenical movement. In other words, trying to basically gloss over all differences and just, you know, to conform into a certain thing where there's really no convictions about anything. Then you don't want to offend anyone. And trying to unify in this respect, I think it's tragic. I think the challenge for us is there will be people always that will have different opinions about things. And there is not a lording over that says, well, you've got to think exactly this way or you're not a part of us. Because there are going to be some different of opinions. There will be differences. But we can agree to disagree. We can be agreeable in our disagreements. We can recognize, hey, we see things differently. That's okay. When we all get to heaven, you'll find out that I was right anyway. I mean, no, now. You'll find out. The Lord knows. We can have fun with it. In other words, we don't have to get all bent out of shape. We can chill out, you know, and enjoy each other's company. And that's what I see Paul saying here. He's saying, hey, chill and enjoy each other and be of the same mind. Now, he comes at this from the negative aspect, or really what I would say is bring some very important contrasts. In order to see what he's saying in this respect, he kind of says, okay, now this is what you don't want to be doing. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. There is a danger that as you begin to serve the Lord, that you are not advancing the kingdom as much as you're advancing yourself. You know, it's a very small person who considers himself big enough for the call of God. In fact, those people who have been used most incredibly in church history had a very lowly opinion of themselves. They realized how weak they were. And I know in my own life, if I ever begin to think that I've accomplished anything, it's like I find this void of power in my life until the Lord reminds me that I am nothing apart from His empowering and His strengthening. And Paul, of course, says, you know, you can't boast of what you have, because if you have it, you've received it from the Lord. So how can you boast? How can you boast in that which someone gives you as a gift? You can't. All boasting, it leaves out completely. But there is that in the church sometimes that happens, where selfish ambitions can come in. Our flesh, our desire to be known or for prestige or a reputation. And that those temptations to be recognized are greater sometimes than even temptations for wealth. You know, our reputation, our opinions, we want to be admired or respected. I mean, my flesh loves it when people think I'm this super spiritual saint, you know. And they go, oh, you know, my flesh eats that up. But my spirit reminds me, you know, hey, I need to depend upon the Lord. If I don't get up in the morning and the first thing that comes to my mind, getting into His Word and seeking the Lord, I'll tell you, you wouldn't want to be with me during that day. You'd think, this is the pastor? Because without dependence upon the Lord, all of us would be that way. You see, this is the natural tendency of the flesh. And Paul is saying something that really goes against our nature. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Well, I can't think of a whole lot of things I did before I became a Christian that wasn't for my own self. I mean, when I woke up in the morning, I didn't think of how someone else felt. I mean, how do I feel? You know, what am I going to do today? Who can I call that will bring me pleasure today? My whole world was revolved around self. By nature, that's normal. But that's not norm for what God wants us to be as Christians. You know, be aware there will always be those who will come in among us. Now, Jesus spoke about tares in the wheat. Now, you can be sure that among any church, there are people whose desire is for themselves. In fact, I hate reading this portion because it is kind of depressing in a way. But turn to Jude for a second, because this really gives a contrast I think is important. Selfish ambition is the deed of the flesh. And there are those who maybe they are Christians, but they're walking in the flesh. And there is the problem there. And as spiritual believers, if you see such a one, you restore them meekly, gently, because you too could be tempted. But you also have to be aware that there is certain people who have crept in unnoticed, Jude tells us in verse 4. He says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes these men. He says, woe to them, verse 11. They have gone the way of Cain. Now, Cain was just envious of his brother Abel. When he saw someone prosper, he was envious. Do you ever see that ugly sin come up within your life? Someone gets promoted, you know, and not you. Someone's being blessed incredibly, and, you know, you're not. You know, this sin, you'll never get away from. It'll always rear its ugly head in certain situations. But as long as you recognize it and repent from it, you know, you're on safe ground. But if you nourish it, if you tend to it, if you, like Cain, harbor it in your heart, this bitter envy against your brother who was blessed and accepted. This is those who have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. In other words, he was only thinking of what he could get. He didn't care who he hurt. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was envious of Moses and the authority God had given Moses and Aaron. And he wanted that authority. And he says, who do you think you are? You know, I can lead this people too. So Moses was kind of a meek guy. He says, all right, I'll tell you what. You grab your censers, we'll grab our censers, and we'll just find out who the Lord picks. And Moses said, you know, if by chance that something new happens, like the earth opening up and swallowing you alive, then you'll know that God hasn't sent you. The next day, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his whole company alive. What was his problem? You see, he wasn't looking to what God wanted. You know, if I see God exalt someone, I rejoice. That's a blessing. If some other ministry is being blessed more than us, praise the Lord. That is great because God has called us and he's blessed us. And we should never be envious of someone else. But Cain, Balaam, and Korah, good examples. And then he describes them, verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. You know, the yearly church used to have the agape feasts where they get together and the poor would bring what they had, which wasn't a whole lot, and the rich would bring always extra, and everyone would feast together and minister to each other's needs. But there were spots in those love feasts. What does he describe them? He says, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. You know, they're not interested in blessing. They want to find someone that's going to give to them or bless them. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by their roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, we, unless we have a discerning of spirit, we could not tell. And Jesus told his disciples when he told them the parable about the tares that had been sown among the wheat. You know, what do? Pull up the tares? We try to, you know, have some type of a test where, you know, you pass your hand under an infrared light. We'll find out if you're truly a Christian. Or we'll do something to have some test. Or you'll wear a certain button. Or you'll wear your clothes a certain way. No, there is no visible test. The tares and the wheat grow up together and they look alike. And you know, that's not our role to be picking out the tares. Ours is just to continue to love and to give and to bless others. And to think about how we can bless. And if someone comes around us that maybe isn't as pleasant and is always taking from you, well, the Lord called you to bless them. Continue to minister to them. Now, ministering to them might be good too, to set a limit as to how you can, because you don't want to be manipulated, but that won't be good for them either. At the same time, you're not going to avoid people that are unnecessarily messy in their life, in that sense, spiritually. You know, that maybe aren't always the happiest. You know, that they're depressed. And you don't want to be around them, but by your spirit, you want to minister to them. And I encourage you, that's what it's all about. Not being in this for your own selfish ambition. Then he also says, back in Philippians, he says, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, the term conceit is, you know, focused on self. The more preoccupied you are with yourself, the more unhappy you'll be. There's no question about that. If you're only interested in your own promotion, you're bound to collide with others also. And so conceit will really ruin relationships. Problem is with conceit. It's one of those sins that when you see it in another person, it's probably the most despicable thing, isn't it? But you don't see it in yourself. It's one of those sins that if you have problems in that area, you know, you can't see it. Pride is one of those things that is so difficult for any individual to try to root out. I believe it's impossible. I believe it's impossible for you to try to root out the pride in your life. All you can do is humble yourself in the hands of the Lord, and he can do the work on you. He is able to do it. But you have to be careful. If you find yourself offended at other people's attitude or pride or arrogance or conceit, then I begin to wager you're having a difficult time with it yourself. Because what you're responding in them, you're guilty of and you don't see it. But if you're walking humbly before the Lord, you won't be offended by other people's arrogance or conceit because you don't have an inflated opinion of yourself anyway. If you've got nowhere to fall, you're already lowly in mind and it's no big deal. Conceit. What's the contrast to conceit? He goes back to the positive. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is the attitude, lowliness of mind. Now, this does not mean, coming down on yourself. You know, it's not a fake humility where you're saying, well, I can't do anything well. No one appreciates me because I just can't do anything well. You know, and you come in that kind of a icky type of false humility type of thing. Rather, what it is, it's bearing with one another in love. It's not thinking of yourself because you can't be offended. You see, love is not easily provoked. You cannot push the buttons of somebody who's walking in lowliness of mind because he's got no buttons to push. You can't offend him. You can't provoke him. Because whatever you do, it's like he knows in his own mind he deserves the worst anyway, and he's thankful for every little thing that he gets in the positive. He's thankful the Lord saved him, and what does it matter the trial he's going through right now? That's nothing. His life is saved. He's thankful. Thank you, Lord. He's a thankful person. Loneliness of mind, I'll tell you, is a very refreshing thing. It's not a fake lowliness. It's not a fake humility. What it is, it's an honest appraisal of yourself. It's an honest understanding that you are absolutely dependent upon the Lord. And unless he comes through, you're going to fall on your face. But oh, he comes through all the time when you wait on him. They that wait on the Lord will rise up as eagles with wings, and you'll be strengthened. You'll run and not grow weary, and you'll see more and more empowerment. And then when you're empowered by the Lord, that makes you all the more thankful, and you recognize, wow, that wasn't me. It was him. So if anybody gets offended at you or provokes you, it's like, well, you deserve the worst anyway. But thank you that the Lord has used you. So it's this kind of an idea. Esteeming others better than yourself. Now, this is where there's contrast with this esteeming others. That doesn't come naturally, does it? I mean, if there's a promotion to be had and is between you and another Christian, there are a number of Christians that could honestly say, I hope they get it. But not very many. That's a grace that the Lord has to work in your life. Because by nature, we're competitive. We have a must-win attitude. And of course, in competition, somebody's going to win and somebody else must be eliminated. Somebody else must be put down or come in second. Now, I'm very competitive when it comes to sports. But I enjoy the sport in itself. I'll do my very best to win. But if I don't win, well, my flesh will get upset. But if I'm in the spirit, I enjoy it either way. I had to qualify that because some of you have played basketball with me. If you ever see me getting a little irked, it's, you just pray for me. That Lloyd flesh is coming out instead of the Lord. But the point is that competition is just by nature that way. Someone comes in first, somebody else comes in second. The object of life then becomes pushing others down so that you can get up yourself. And here is a whole different mentality. You're thinking of what's better for others around you. When you came in this evening, did you think about that? How can you bless somebody else? Is there someone here that you could minister to and make their life easier, being a servant to them? Thinking of how you can... I know one thing. When you're walking in the Spirit, it's an exciting thing when God uses you to really minister to someone and encourage them. And you love that so much. You come in and you're like, oh, Lord, I pray that you can lead me to somebody else that I can just pray with and bless and encourage. Maybe they're going through a struggle right now and I can be used to encourage them. Oh, Lord, let me do that. Let me, please, Lord, let me. I want to do that. And that is the whole mentality. Now, to some people, that may seem strange. The very fact that seems strange is maybe you're missing the large part of what the Lord has done in your life. Because that's how you're blessed. Jesus, when he said it's more blessed to give than receive, so often we have this mercenary attitude with that. We think, okay, now if I give $10, then I'll get a lot more, in the long run. Because I'll get more. It's more blessed to give than receive, Think about that. In the very giving, it is blessed. That's how a Christian thinks. And what's one of the ways you can tell the Lord has certainly done a work of grace in your life, that you're able to give and not, think about how much you gave. I can't believe what I could have done with that. I could have bought this. I could have done that. Oh, man, I need that. Because It's blessed to give. You get a blessing out of it. You know that's going to be used in the kingdom, and you can't help but think of that. You're esteeming others better. You're looking out not only for your own interests, he says, but for the interests of others. You know, such a person will be a peacemaker. I'll always be looking, thinking of other people. You know, I don't know if any of you caught, or if any of you basketball fans, you know, were watching the Knicks play against the Phoenix Suns. Every now and then I'll catch a basketball game in part of it, and this was wild. I just happened to catch this where J.R. Reed from the Knicks was a little irked at what he felt was these Suns getting away with a lot of fouls. And so a foul was called, and when nobody's looking, he took his elbow and rammed it up into A.C. Green's face, the other team. And A.C. Green is a committed Christian. He's got a great little book out in his life and some things that he's learned. And he's a very committed Christian. He wants to follow and honor the Lord. And it was interesting to watch A.C. Green. I've seen him lose it sometimes, but it was interesting to see him just pick up his teeth, you know, that were knocked out from the ground, and just go on. And later on, J.R. Reed was, you know, he got suspended and he got fined pretty badly because though it wasn't caught by the officials then, it was seen on TV. But he says, you know, well, I didn't mean to do it to him because he's a Bible brother, you know. And I had to crack up at that. But here, A.C. Green has left a solid witness. You know, he if he was thinking of himself, he would have laid right into J.R. Reed. He would have just let it fly. But he wasn't. It gives you a peace. You know, there's so many times we can get tit for tat with people. And we come across difficulties all the time. Maybe you're having a spat with your neighbor about something and you're disagreeing about this or that. And, you know, well, you're in the right, you know. And we think about our rights and what I'm right. This is my right, you know, and you have no right. We have to be really careful as Christians. You know, the Lord would rather have us be wronged than have an attitude of, you know, demanding our rights. You know, there was an illustration, and Dr. Wallace Hamilton, who was a novelist and playwright, he's the late Dr. Wallace Hamilton now, but he used to tell a story about this Indian sheep farmer who had a big problem. His neighbor's dogs were constantly killing his sheep, and it got so bad he had to do something, so he considered his alternatives. He thought, well, he could have brought a lawsuit against the neighbor and won because it would have been an easy battle. Or he could build stronger fences so the dogs couldn't get in, but that would cost a lot of money. So he had a better idea. He gave some little lambs to his neighbor's children as a gift. And when the lambs began to multiply, a little flock began to develop. The neighbor tied up his dogs on his own because he wanted to save his own lambs. And the problem was solved. You know, I find there's so many areas of our life that when we think of another person, there's the solution to the complex problem. You see, how many problems have you been in where there's a no-win situation? You're fighting against someone, and you see it one way, and they see it another way. And you're both, you feel you're right. Well, think of it. If you're looking out for another person's interests, put yourself in their shoes. Think about what would be best for them. What would work out best for them? And as a Christian, then, you're free to do it, to bless them. Look to others' interests. How would you want to be treated? There was another story in Illinois of a boy who had come from a broken home, was very hostile, undisciplined, a real menace. And one day, this particular lady who was telling the story, she came home to find the youngster with a hammer in his hand, furiously pounding nails into her house. In anger, she could have issued a sharp rebuke and a stern warning, but she remained calm, prayed it through. She quietly reached into her apron pocket, took out a dime and held it to the boy and says, "Here, take this. Please promise me that you'll never do that again. And this dime is so that you'll watch closely, so that none of the other boys will pound nails into my house." Overwhelmed by the unexpected response, the youngster agreed to the deal. And, you know, it kind of diffused his rebellious heart and taught him respect for property, for people, and for himself. And who can tell what effect that might have had in his life? And I find there's lots of little dilemmas. People will push your buttons and pull you the wrong way. How can you diffuse a situation by thinking of their interests? That's Christianity acted, worked out. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, this simple little directive, you know, oneness, loneliness of mind, and practical helpfulness. Very simple. Very, very simple process of our life of acting out love. And in fact, I'll challenge you, when you find the real aspects of love and the challenge to love your neighbor, you'll often find in the scriptures that it's attached to some very little practical things, such as be kind, show hospitality. You know, we like to think of the greatness of love, you know, what love could conquer and all these great grandiose things that you can prove your love in. That's our flesh. But it's a lot harder to be courteous to someone, to be courteous to your mate, to return a soft answer for harsh words. That takes grace, and this is what it's all about. Now we go back to verse 1, and we really find the secret here. You see, Paul says, therefore, and he's already referred to conduct worthy of the gospel in the previous chapter. Remember, there weren't chapter divisions when he wrote this letter. So he's just he's following the same paragraph in a way. But he says, therefore, since what I've already told you about this worthy conduct, suffering for the name of the Lord, therefore, if there is any consolation. Now, the word if in the Greek is, it's if in the sense of not if that it might not be, but since. In other words, if you are a Christian, and if there is any consolation in Christ, and if there's any comfort in love, and if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. See, it's based now, if those things, now act this out. Since you are in Christ. See, if there's any consolation in Christ. Now this to me, this is the answer of how we can live in such a way, and how we can, because we have in Christ everything we need. It's already there. Where man starting with his emptiness is always going to seek to grab for himself. But if you start with a full life, the only thought is filling others. Makes sense? Since you have everything already in Christ, all things are yours and you're Christ, now these little exhortations don't seem so hard. You're already filled. You're not losing anything. You're only giving out of your abundance. I remember watching one of America's funniest videos, and they were showing a little Easter egg hunt, and it was a cute little thing where this one little girl, you know, little tiny toddler, had her basket, and she was looking around, you know, and another little girl was standing real close, and she kept taking eggs out of this other little girl's basket, you know, one for me, you know, one for me, and she was filling her own basket, taking it from this other little girl. And of course, watching it as kids do it, it's cute. As adults, we do the same thing often, just a little more sophisticated. But watching this happen was kind of amusing. And then a thought occurred to me. You know, that is human nature, isn't it? Whatever you can get away with for yourself. But then I thought, well, wait a minute. What if you started that Easter egg hunt with a basket that was full up to the brim and overflowing with eggs? Now, how would you act then? You'd probably think, man, I've got so many eggs, and who can I give some to? And you'd be taking some out of your basket, slipping it into others to bless them. Now, that's why, to a person who is empty by nature, thinking of someone else, not thinking of themselves, thinking of their interests and not my own interests, I'll be taken advantage of. That's not right. That's not fair. That's what you'd think if you were empty. But if you're filled, this makes perfect sense. And that's why, if there's any consolation in Christ, if it's there, then, you know, the idea is we've got, as Christians, to stop acting as if we don't have these things. Since we have this in Christ, let's choose to live differently. We don't have to live as mere mortals in the sense of thinking of oneself first. It does not have to be, because you are in Christ. And then he says, if there is any comfort of love. Now, that we have is love, filling our empty hearts. This gives us our motivation. You know, I'm reading some of the some fables on compassion and helping others. And I noticed that a lot of the fables that were written in a way that they, even though they were trying to get you to do something good for someone else, there was kind of a mercenary motive to it. you know, for instance, the story of Androcles and the lion, you know, how this slave runs away and he's in this cave and a lion comes in and he's in pain. You know, he's got this thorn and Androcles pulls the thorn out. They become great friends. And later the slave is caught. He's thrown to the lions and just happens to be the same lion is going to jump on him as his own friend. And they become, you know, they recognize each other and he's saved and the crowd applauds and let him live. And, you know, the moral of the story is, you know, be kind to others. Because it'll come back to you. You know, it's a mercenary thing there. There's an ulterior motive, you know. I used to live this way. I used to think, okay, I'm going to be kind to others because I had this fable mentality that one way or another will come back to me. So if I do good to others, I can be watching for others, you know, to begin blessing me. But it was all mercenary. It was like, what am I going to get out of this? Beauty and the Beast, another example. You know, how... You know, if you show kindness and goodness to someone that's unloved, they might just be a prince in disguise. There might be something really good in there, you know. And so we think, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be really good to others because maybe I'll get something out of it. I remember reading a story as a kid, and this impacted me big time. You know, but I don't know if you ever remember this, but a guy's going down this road and there's this big rock in the middle of the road and he just kind of, what a pain, this rock's a hassle, you know, but he goes around it. He's not going to bother moving it. And another person comes and he sees it and he goes around it. Another person says, you know, gee, this rock's in everybody's way. You know, it'd probably be a good idea if I moved it out of everybody's way. So he moves the rock out of the way and underneath the rock is this treasure. So he's like rewarded for his doing something good for someone else. And I remember growing up thinking, oh, yeah, you know, if I ever see a rock that needs to be moved, you know, you can be sure I'm going to move it. I can't tell you how many disappointed times I was, you know, when I moved something or did something and, oh, no prize here, you know. Oh, next time maybe. You know what? This is our motivation. If there's any comfort of love, the Lord has filled our hearts with love. We don't have to worry about what we're going to get in return. We don't have to have a mercenary mentality to it. You know, it's we're there. God has given us a new motivation. There was a Star Trek episode. I'm sorry, I can't help it. But this one in particular was interesting. Captain Kirk was chasing some lizard people through the universe because the lizard people had just destroyed one of their colonies. Come on, bear with me. It'll make sense in the end, I promise. So he's chasing us, and they came across this territory of superior beings that captured both Captain Kirk and this other captain and put them on this planet and said, you know, we're intrigued in studying your culture that there's this concept of good and evil. We don't understand what that is. So naturally, we're going to let you two duel it out. And whoever wins, you know, you can kind of, we'll figure out who will win. We know this guy to be evil, and this you're supposed to be good, Captain Kirk. So we'll see what makes the difference between good and evil. So they were battling and dueling, and finally Captain Kirk, of course, wins. And then he spares the lizard guy, you know, he doesn't kill him like they want him to. And the beans come on and says, well, you know, after watching this whole thing, we still don't understand what makes you, who are supposed to be good, more better than this guy who was evil because you both fought the same way. What's the difference? And Captain Kirk says, well, let me ask you a question. What did you promise that lizard guy if he won? And they said, well, we promised him riches and power. And he says, well, what did you promise me? The life of my crew. And he says, there's the difference. It's motivation. Do you know there are people that will do very good things in their life for other people? But the motivation is pride, recognition, it's desire to get something out of it. There's an ulterior motive there. But then there are those who are filled with the Spirit of God who are doing good things, but the whole motivation is they have it in their heart. Their basket's filled. They want to fill others. They can't help it. They're not looking for anything in return. And it's hard for people who are empty to even conceive of such a person living. They always think, you've got something up your sleeve. What's your ulterior motive? What are you really getting out of that religion stuff? Because they can't see a filled heart. But if there's any comfort of love, it's there. You can live this way. And then he goes on and he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And I love this. You see, not only do we have the motivation, but we've got the power. We've got fellowship of the most powerful being in the world, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live way beyond our natural means. Power to do big things. Oh, he gives us power to do little things, like gifts of healing, speaking in tongues. But he also can give us power to do big things, like say no to television and movies and other meaningless activity when we would be wasting time. Power to choose inconvenience in order to bless others. The power to admit our shortcomings and failures. The power to forgive. The power to forgive or to ask those I have wronged for forgiveness. The power to read the Bible more often. The power to pray. All these areas of our life where we really need great power. We have the fellowship of the Spirit who is with us. He is our paraclete. He is our encourager. And have any affection and mercy, finally. This is our incentive. You know, since we've been marvelously helped, how can we not help but be of one mind, to have the same love, walk in one accord, doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but what? Through lowliness of mind, esteeming others more important than ourselves, and not looking out for our own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. It's the fruit of a relationship with the Lord.